Well, good morning, everyone. It says in Greek there, ho logos sarx agenato, the word became flesh. And that's what I'm going to be talking about today. On each of these slides at the bottom is my phone number. And so, while I don't have my phone on me right now, you can shoot me a text at any time during the service if something pops into your head and you think, wow, I would like to know more about that, or I think that's really heretical. Then you could shoot me a text and we can talk about it throughout the week. I promise to get back to you. We're starting a new series this morning on the names of Jesus. And so each of the Sundays over the course of the summer, finishing in the first Sunday of September, we're going to be focusing on a different name of Christ. There's many different ways that Christ is described throughout the New Testament and from the Old Testament. And so each day, each Sunday, we're going to focus on one of these. But to start this morning, I need some help from this guy. So take off your hat and come and give me a hand here. Okay, so on the way to church this morning, Caden said this.
What kind of tiles on the sidewalks do alligators build? Reptiles.
Thank you, Mr. Caden. Words are such interesting things. Words, weirdly, simultaneously, are temporary and yet still fully consequential. So I say a word, and as long as I breathe into the word, it exists. When I stop breathing into a word, it simply is no more. A word is only a breath and sound waves. And yet, it's more than just its basic parts, isn't it? We all know that words are more than just that. Because when a word is written or recorded, its impact lasts. And yet a word has to be tied to a concept in order for it to have impact. So when an author uses words with driving intentionality, trying to reach into what you know and pull concepts and tie them to words so that he creates things in you, he has the ability to punch you in the emotional gut or make you dream of possibilities yet unimagined. Words, when tied to the right concepts, with the right twist, can make you laugh. Reptiles. So I remember sitting as a child, my father would read to me, and I would close my eyes often when he read, and let the words kind of melt into pictures as I imagined places I'd never traveled to, and things I'd never experienced before. All I have to say to you is Narnia, or Treasure Island, and already, for those of you who have read those books, those are conjuring memories. You know, somebody once said, because the written word is so powerful, somebody once said that that outside a dog, a book is man's best friend. Inside a dog, it's too hard to read. Many words have lasting impact. Words are not just ways of representing ideas. They make us feel. Just think of these words, I love you. How does that make you feel? Will you marry me? How does that make you feel? No. That leads to different emotions, especially if those two are put together. A famous philosopher once said that words are power. At the height of the French philosophical movement of postmodernism, he said that words are power. Every word, whether you mean to or not, contains power. There was another French philosopher, Nietzsche. He said, he said that if I have a paper and something to write with, that's all I need to turn the whole world upside down. Think of these words: I have a dream, and everything that came from that. Words matter. And so in John chapter 1, when John describes Jesus as not the words of God, not the word of God, he describes Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In Greek, that's logos. We should then pay attention, because we're very busy about using words all the time. So throughout history, people have contemplated the power of the word. In Greek philosophy, that word logos, that was well entrenched in pre-Christian Greek philosophy. There was one Greek philosopher who spoke of thought, and he used the word logos as the guiding and ordering principle of the universe. So we have some pieces of his work left, and we can see when we read those that to him, the logos, that's the essential being. That's the essential, eternal, omnipresent, and divine cause. He said that it was sort of the root of everything. The Stoics then took his ideas, and they developed his theories more, urging people to live then according to this. To live according to their nature, this common law. And there was a Greek philosopher named Zeno who identified this law, this pervasive thing, the rule by which we should all aspire to live, as the Logos and Zeus, he said. But all of these philosophies quickly turned into systems of multi-gods, and yet, before all of that stuff, before any of the Greeks began to think of this, God was revealing himself to his creation through words. So I began to think about all the things that God does with his words in the Old Testament. And maybe by looking back to a time before Christ, we can understand just what was going on for John to write about Jesus as the Word, the Logos. So this is what I came up with. God only does four things with his words. He uses words to create. He uses words to command. He uses words to condemn. And then he uses words to reconcile. Those are the four things he does with his words. Command, or create, command, condemn, and reconcile. There's also some things that God never does with his words. He doesn't waste words. I think we're very good at wasting words. God never wastes words. He never wastes words in idle chit-chat. He's never deceptive. He's never sarcastic. He never is speaking off the cuff. God is always intentional with his words. And he never takes back what he says or gets worried that it's going to be misinterpreted. He never speaks out of insecurity. But these are all things that we've experienced. We've done each of these, and we've felt the consequences of this. So right from the outset, I think it's easy to see that for God, words are different. So let's get into this. So the first one, God creates. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form, and it was void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. God does not speak for the sake of speaking. When he speaks, things actually happen. To begin creating the universe, God spoke. He spoke, and the words proceeded from him. God's word commands things into existence that didn't exist before he spoke. He didn't just speak material things into being, like stones or water or trees or animals with flesh. He created systems with his words. He created things like abstract concepts and numbers. He created laws of nature, like physics. He created time itself with his words. Genesis 2:7 said, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." This breathing, God placing his breath into humanity, the very mouth of the first man, this is the most intimate creative act because it shows that nearness that we have with our Creator that no other created thing has. It's also with a breath that we express words. Breath is essential for life, but for a life of communication. God, in creation, gave us our purpose. And this purpose is to give the breath that he gave us, to give it back to him in worship and in prayer. It's in the expressing of our words toward God that we discover what we are indeed created for, relationship with him. He speaks blessing and promise over us, and we speak worship back to him. God uses his words to create. And then, God commands. From the very beginning of his interactions with humanity, God has made it clear that life and breath are his gifts to give, but for life to be life, it must acknowledge its source. And to ensure this, God set up boundaries for our good. And these boundaries, or these commandments, are given. They're given not just for our good, but for our joy. Yeah, commands for our joy. God, as our Creator, knows exactly what we need in order to experience complete fulfillment as humans. And he is at the very center of that fulfillment. And knowing our tendency to take him out and put ourselves in the center, knowing our tendency towards self-centeredness, God gave commands from the very beginning to orient us toward God-centeredness. That's what his command does. The very first words that God spoke to man were a command, in fact. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die." God lays out the command, and then he speaks a warning. He's clear what will happen if the command is not followed. It's a powerful thing to hear God speak, and his words, rightly, should rock us to our core. There's another time that God speaks. Right after God gave Moses and the people the Ten Commandments, this is how they responded. In Exodus 20, 18 to 21, "Now when the people heard the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and they trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You know, you speak to us, Moses, and we'll listen. Don't let God speak to us. Don't let him speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and that you may not sin.' And the people stood far off, and Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." This is the terrible power of God's word. The people recognized it. But, you know, there's a difference between hearing a word and remembering the weight of hearing that word. While you're hearing it, it impacts you immediately. When you remember hearing it, though, time softens the impact. And over time, as God's word fades into memories, we humans always drift to being impacted, to worshiping what we see, and not what we've heard in the past. And what we see are created things, ourselves. Think about it. Adam and Eve quickly forgot the specific command of God and followed a path of their own choosing. The Israelites immediately, after hearing the voice of God, forgot their commitment to him, the weight and terror of hearing him, and created a god for themselves, out of gold, in the shape of something that God had created, an animal. And so, we see that even as God commands, and the promises of God were plain, humanity, I'll just let you do it, Ian. Humanity leans towards replacing God as the center. We would sooner worship the things that we can see than worship the one who gives us word of life and breath to worship him. He calls us to holiness. That's his command, holiness. But the created things simply call us to an acknowledgement of what we already know. And this is ourselves. We know ourselves. We think we do. We think we know ourselves best, so we choose to speak about ourselves. You ever in those uncomfortable or awkward conversations where there's like a lull and you feel like you need to just fill the void by talking about yourself? Ultimately, we think we know ourselves the best. And when we're not hearing from God, the only greatness that we can conceive of is our own. And when we, his creation, turn aside from his good and righteous purpose to a purpose of our own making, God is correct. He's correct and just in pronouncing condemnation. He condemns with his word because he has given us breath and deserves to have it returned to him in worship, and yet we give it so freely to other things. Deuteronomy 28:15 says, God says, "But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses," and this is like after a whole litany of curses, "will come upon you and overtake you, namely, shame and death." And yet, the Lord is not satisfied to let his name be dragged through the mud or to let his creation ultimately perish. God loves you. He loves us deeper than anything we can possibly comprehend. So this is why he gave us his law to begin with, and why, in spite of our inability to live up to his glorious standard, he makes a way for us. This is where things begin to work backwards. God, out of a deep desire for his creation to taste fullness of joy in him, sets out to reconcile us to himself once again. And the fourth thing that God does with his words is reconcile. He does this by delivering us from condemnation and providing a way for his commands to be satisfied and his holy standard to be met, and thus bringing his people out of death and making them a new creation. Part of Zechariah 8 and 9 say, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. On that day the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty." God does not leave his people without deliverance. What he does require, though, is that we repent from speaking words which esteem us and offer our breath back in worship to him. But then God ceased to give his words. The prophets were silent. And after millennia of God speaking to his people through the prophets, there was silence for 400 years. No prophet, no word from God. And there grew an increasing gap between the last prophecy and the present of the people. And they went through times of occupation by several empires, at trial after trial, persecution, and finally ended under the subjugation of the Romans. 400 years of silence. What would it be like for you? Think about the person that you love most, that you talk to most often. What would it be like for you if they suddenly stopped talking? What about like a year of them not talking to you? What if there was 10 years of silence where you didn't hear from your parents? You didn't hear from your spouse? Would you be able to remember what their voice sounded like? Would you be able to remember the nuance of their speech, their idioms? What if the silence was unannounced? You never expected them to be silent for so long. What if that silence stretched on for 400 years? Would your children remember the one you spoke of so fondly as you shared your memories of them? And what if they attempted to share your memories with their children and their children's children? Would your words be remembered? At what point is the impact of the original word so distant that it doesn't seem like it ever even existed at all? And after 400 years of silence, we have this. En arche en hologos, kai hologos en proston theon, kai theos en hologos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word took on flesh and set up his dwelling in our midst. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God has not been seen at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, who is in his bosom. This one has made the Father known. The word spoken of here is Christ, and he showed up. Compare for a moment, if you will, the impact of this. The very word through which everything in existence was created takes on flesh and steps into our midst. All of a sudden, all those words and prophecies of God from so long ago are not simply brought back to memory. They are literally enfleshed and stand in front of us. John 1:18 does not say that it was the things God said which made him known. It was the Word being God in front of us which has made the Father known. Just think about it, that. That completely holy standard, the law which God established, the standard by which all creation was created, and now this standard stands, walks, touches, loves. Jesus, the Christ, he is God, existing from eternity past in perfect communion with the Father. When it says, en arche en hologos, en proston theon, it's not just that the Word was with God. It says that the Word was toward God. That's what the preposition is. The Word was toward God. There's a constant, eternal movement of closeness with God. Not just with him, but toward him. Jesus came for the same purposes that God used his words for. Jesus came to create, to command. He came to condemn, and ultimately to reconcile. But let's tackle this in a bit of a reverse order here. So first we'll talk about Christ's commands, then his condemnations, then his reconciliation, and finally his creative work. So the word commands. Guy walks up to Jesus one day and says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment?" And we all know the answer. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself," Jesus replied. "This is the first and greatest command. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." Jesus is quite clear what he expects from those who follow him. Their charge was to love God and love each other. Yet in pursuing faithfulness to these commands, we're challenged with what it means to love. You see, to love Jesus never means compromising his holy standard. Think about this, all right? We go out on a hike one day. We're in the woods. I know the path. I've been there before. But you see a blueberry patch, and then another one, and then another one. And it seems far more pleasant to follow from blueberry patch to blueberry patch to blueberry patch. The most loving thing for me to do is not to leave you to wander in the wilderness, but to call you back to the path. It would actually be unloving for me to not call you back. And this really, it's not just the point. It wouldn't be loving to just point to the path and say, "This is the path, now go forward and follow it. How do I know that you'll find the end of the path?" But that's really the essence of every other religion. Think for a moment. Buddha, Muhammad, Ganesh, Joseph Smith. Really doesn't matter. Each one has a path to righteousness, which they say must be followed. And they lay the path out with all its rules and stipulations to keep you on the path, and then they say, "Follow." It's like a map. But Jesus did something different. You see, in Islam, Allah is unknowable. And he handed Muhammad the Quran from behind the veil of eternity. And the people were just expected to follow it. Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, espoused the way which one must follow in order to achieve enlightenment. He pointed to the way, but he said it's up to those who follow to actually take the steps to free themselves from all desire and achieve enlightenment. Our society does the same thing, but maybe even worse. Today, our culture tells us that the path is about what you make of it. The burden of fulfillment, then, falls squarely on your shoulders, on your subjective shoulders. People are called to just embrace their inner strength, nature, or their inner character, their inner persona, and the result will be happiness. And yet, this is the same message in just slightly different, package. You do the work, and theoretically, you get the reward. But let's take another look at the way that Jesus commands. In John 13, he says, "Love one another just as I have loved you." Jesus did it perfectly first. He was the shining example of not just the standard of godliness, but also how we can achieve it. And those who followed him actually felt the effects of what he was talking about. In walking among us and pointing to himself, he's removed subjectivity from the equation. He said that there is a divine standard. And this is the intimidating part too, though, right? Holiness. It's an impossibly high standard. And for those who have not embraced Christ, there's only one opinion that following Jesus is all about. There is the opinion that following Jesus is all about the rules, trying to earn your way to holiness. But if you're following Jesus, just as an example, if he's just a great moral teacher, then we're so quick to make it about ourselves. We'll say we're all in, but we'll quickly become self-righteous about the things that we've accomplished. And you know what? Jesus was ruthless toward those who held themselves up as righteous for following a rigorous code. He was ruthless towards them. And then Jesus, after he's commanded, he condemns. So for those who make it about themselves, or those who don't live up to the standard of holiness, which Paul says all have fallen short of. This is what Jesus says to those who reject him by holding themselves as the center. He offers condemnation. He was telling his followers at one point what would happen when he returns again to judge all of humanity. In Matthew 25, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels are around him, and he will sit on his right, on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, and he will place the goats on his left. And he describes those on his left as those who do not live up to God's loving, glorious standard. Those who do not love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love them, their neighbor as themselves. He said, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is freaky and clear. You see, to reject God's law, which is his standard for holiness, and because that law now, because God's law is now a living, breathing person, Jesus, to reject his word is an outright rejection of Christ as Lord. And ultimately, a rejection of him as Lord meets the same end, condemnation, death. But, remember, we switched the order, and so the final word that Christ pronounces is not condemnation, but reconciliation. It says in our passage, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. This is reconciliation. God knowing that we as humans are completely incapable of following an example fully to every letter of the law. He knew that. And he provided a way for us to be reconciled to him. Jesus, the Word, the law, made flesh. He lived to perfection, perfectly fulfilling every righteous requirement of the law. And then he gave his life, his very flesh, and shouldered our condemnation. He lived the life that we were required to live, but incapable of living. And he died the death that we should and rightly deserve to die, that we, every single one of us, can receive grace upon grace if we acknowledge that. Grace is a gift which you get that you don't deserve. That's what grace is. Grace is a gift that you get that you don't deserve. And from Christ we have received grace upon grace. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans, for if while we were sinners and enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Through Christ, salvation is available. Yet Christ didn't stay dead. The enemy of creation, death, has no hold on him anymore. The Word, Christ, is risen from the dead and now is Lord of all creation. And this is where the final action of the Word finds its deepest meaning. Remember, God's word first created, then commanded, then condemned, and finally reconciled. And Jesus, as we've seen so far, embodies the command. He speaks the condemnation. He lived and died according, he lived and died and rose again to bring us reconciliation. And the result, the most beautiful result imaginable, is that the first becomes last. Creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it so clear. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. This new creation is fundamentally different because as it is, we no longer seek to put ourselves at the center. We now have the Word of God planted firmly in our core. Our end is no longer condemnation. So what are you living your life for? Do you define your own destiny? Now let me tell you that from what I see in the Bible, to define your own destiny leads to condemnation. But the Word, who is divine, through whom everything was created, who took on flesh, who came, lived, died, and rose again to make God known to you and to make you known to God, this Jesus, he offers grace upon grace. And to accept that means that what Paul says in Romans 8:1 is now true. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once Jesus asked his disciples if they were sure about sticking it out with him. And Peter replied, "Where else would we possibly go? You have the words of life." Have you embraced Christ, or is he just your example? Have you given your words back to Christ? The thing about accepting Christ is it's not something that just happens in your heart. It can't. It can't be just something you're inclined to. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth, use your words, get that breath back to God, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, speak it, and believe with your whole being that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. You feel like you're tired of living by your own failed law or standard? Do you feel like you just can't do that anymore? How can you know that your standard is failing? Because the result of it is not creation. The result is destruction, broken relationships, broken hopes, broken dreams, feeling burdened and broken. So give your word and your breath back to God. If you want to do that this morning, and you haven't, or you're not sure, then come and pray with me after the service. Here's the crazy part. Once we've been created by Christ, recreated by Christ, then we actually become the embodiment of the gospel word, his word. The word-based creative force, that word-based creative force is unleashed through you into the waiting and languishing world. Christ, the Word, has not finished his creative work, but he continues it through you. The words Christ left, they are what we give. The word he's planted in us is what we give, and it has creative force just as powerful as when Christ first spoke everything into existence. When somebody comes to faith in Christ, they are a new creation. They've been brought from death to life. The gospel, the good news, is completely enfleshed in us as Christians. It actually, the gospel contains all four words. It contains the command. It recognizes God's righteous requirement. It contains the condemnation that you can't do it. It contains the reconciliation. Just believe and confess Christ as Lord. And it contains the new creation, and you will be saved. You are the gospel enfleshed. There's so much more that we could say about this, but I just want you to remember that the word that you never speak has no impact. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching to them? Get out there and share the words of life. Let's pray. Father God, what a gift you've given us in your Son, the Word, our Logos. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have given us the words of life that we can share. Thank you that the offer still stands. Thank you, God. Thank you for reconciling us to you. And that because of your Son, Jesus, we are a new creation. We give you praise. Amen.